lesson on Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, dealt with Christian service. The rest of the chapter deals with Christian conduct. Now, this part of Romans is just as truly about grace as is, for example, Romans 5 or Romans 8. Here we have grace in its outworking, God's grace shining through the believer. Now, the careless reader may see here only a list of exhortations about how to live. But to the consecrated, careful student of Scripture, what a blessed passage. The first thing that strikes us as we examine these verses is the characteristics here recommended are so diametrically opposite to those that the world considers important. Love, humility, patience, hope, prayer, long-suffering are not exactly what the world exhibits or recommends for success. With the world, it is rather self-confidence, aggressiveness, don't be pushed around, and that sort of thing. That's what brings success. But then, maybe that's one reason why the world is in such a deplorable condition today, with hate and strife, rebellion and violence threatening to undo it. So, let's begin with Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, that is, without hypocrisy. How much both Paul's epistles and Peter's have to say about sincere love. In the world about us, there is so much veneer, especially in higher circles, so much sheer hypocrisy in human relations. "Oh, Mrs. Jones," says Mrs. Smith, "it's so wonderful to see you again. You look so lovely today. And how have you been?" "Oh, that's nice. I'm so glad." And Mrs. Jones has no more than turned her back to walk away than Mrs. Smith says to her friend, "There's one woman I can't stand." Don't do that, says Paul. And Peter agrees in 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Both are the inspired word of God, beloved, and we should take this to heart and begin, if we haven't yet done so, to really love people, especially fellow believers. When Mrs. Howard Taylor first went to China as a missionary more than half a century ago, she was disappointed to find that it was much harder to love the Chinese near at hand than at a distance. And she knew that this was hindering her testimony to them. So she prayed very earnestly, "Lord, you know I don't really love these Chinese, and they know that I don't love them. Please help me to love them, or I might as well go back to England where I came from." That was the beginning of Mrs. Taylor's many missionary exploits in China. But the apostle goes on, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." When I was a child, I remember I had two magnets the shape of horseshoes, and I was surprised to notice that when the two ends of one were made to meet the two ends of the other in one position, they attracted and clung to each other. But when made to meet the other way, they actually repelled each other and pushed each other away. It was difficult to even hold them together. So it should be with the believer and good and evil. Abhor the evil, embrace the good, says Amos 5:15. Hate the evil, hate the good. Psalm 34:14 says, run away from the evil and run after that which is good. This is as important as it is basic, for many Christians conform to this world by constantly flirting with evil and seeing how close they can come to it. Of course, there are many unsaved people who don't really abhor evil. There are many things that God's Word condemns that they really like. Ah, but God can change all that. He can make you hate the things you once loved and love the things you once hated as far as human conduct is concerned. By the way, now, in verse 10 of Romans 12, the apostle goes on, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now, brotherly love here is not a kind of love. Actually, in the original, the word brotherly is not an adjective. Really, what he's saying is, he's already discussed the nature of love. What he's saying is, in love for the brethren, be kindly affectioned to each other, in honor, preferring one another. In a world of me first, this is so refreshing, and it's refreshing to see in practice, and it produces results. Let another be noticed. Let another be preferred. Let another be praised. Let another go first. We don't get most out of life, beloved, by receding. That's a delusion of the devil and of the world. We don't get most out of life by receding, but by giving, by sacrificing. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, says the Apostle Paul, how that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And Philippians 2, verse 3 puts it so nicely, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself." Verse 11 would have been better translated, "Not slothful in zeal," for it really has nothing to do with business matters. True, we shouldn't be slothful in business, but this verse really refers to our zeal in the things of the Lord. Not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Remember how Acts 18:25 says that the great Apollos was an eloquent man, but he was also fervent in spirit. Without this latter, his eloquence would have been cold and dead. Christians should be warm and zealous, fervent in spirit, in their service to the Lord, remembering that it is the Lord that they are serving. Next, verse 15, rejoicing in hope. This is something the world knows nothing about. For Romans 5:2 declares that only those who are justified can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope, the Bible hope, as we have it here in, I should have said, verse 12, the joyful anticipation of things to come, is the portion of the believer alone. Unbelievers are afraid of the distant future. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Oh, my unsaved friend, if you will just put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit yourself to Him as your Savior, God indeed will fill you with all joy and peace. This comes only to believers. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, to go on with verse 12, patient in tribulation. Now, patience in tribulation is not exactly applauded in the world today. Here, everything is my rights, my rights. But God's word says, be patient, continuing instant in prayer. Isn't it wonderful to learn to be instant in prayer? Isn't it interesting that Paul's epistles never tell us to pray long, but rather to be instant in prayer? Do you have a problem? Pray about it immediately, right now. God's listening. Don't try everything first and pray last. Does a missionary come to mind? Pray for him. Do you think about the ministries of the Berean Bible Society? Pray for us. Do you need light on some scripture passage? Pray about it. Be instant in prayer. This is a passage that few people practice, and all of us should. Now verse 13 has to do with generosity of heart. I'm still in Romans 12. Verse 13 now, distributing to the necessity of saints. Notice this is not a foolish generosity, and it's a generosity toward the saints. Some misguided religious people seem to think that the church's first business is to relieve the physical needs of the world about us and then give them Christ. Now, they think that we should give to the poor in many cases whether or not they're willing to work. No matter how they spend their money, when Paul says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. But in the five occasions when Paul urges generosity, it is always generosity to the saints. And he himself took up great collections from the Gentile churches to provide the needs of the Judean believers, because these needs were legitimate. They, remember, had been having all things in common. They had sold their real estate, expecting that Christ would come to be their king, and now they were in need. Now, this all doesn't mean that we should be unmindful of the suffering of humanity, but our first responsibility is always to our brethren in Christ. Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I love this next phrase here in verse 13 of Romans 12, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. Given to hospitality, addicted to it. Paul writes to Timothy and Titus especially about Christian leaders, that they should be given to hospitality and lovers of hospitality, quick to bring some stranger home to the warmth and fellowship of his household, eager to entertain other saints and enjoy fellowship with them. In the hectic busyness of our day, this is becoming more difficult. Old-fashioned hospitality is almost non-existent, and we have lost much by bidding it farewell. Paul says that we ought to be given to hospitality, quick to invite others in. Next, in verse 14, comes a sort of generosity of heart, not toward friends now, but toward enemies. Let me read verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. We read of our Lord in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And Paul says the same of himself in 1 Corinthians 4:12. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. This too is a virtue that the world scorns, but God blesses and honors. A young teenager said to me just very recently that she had been passing out tracts at a downtown street corner. She said, I never realized that there were so many people who would not only refuse the tracts, but would do it with a sort of a vehemence and say, no, or I don't want it. You know how she answers them? She says, oh, that's all right. Have a nice day. Ah, that's it. Bless them that persecute you. This girl wasn't exactly being persecuted, but this was the start of it. Bless and curse not. Now, verse 15 is a beautiful verse on Christian sympathy. Even many pastors need to learn this. You don't comfort a burdened heart by merely being jolly, and you don't delight a glad heart by being a wet blanket. Rejoice, he says, with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Ah, there are many, even in Christian work, who have this all wrong. Here a man is in sorrow or trouble, or he's in despair and he's doubting, and the Christian comes and says, why, if you had faith, you wouldn't be down this way. Or perhaps he just jollies them and has fun with them and thinks that that can heal a wounded heart. No, 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, the body is one, and if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that's how it should be in the body of Christ. Is a brother or a sister in sorrow and trouble, don't just jolly them and think that your glad spirit will somehow affect them. No, do more than that. Sympathize with their problems. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And verse 16 follows, be of the same mind one toward another. He doesn't merely say, let's be of the same mind, as though we should all have the same goal, but be of the same mind one toward another. Let love and trust and sympathy and interest be mutual. Philippians 2:4 puts it nicely. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Be interested in what interests your fellow Christian. Be concerned about what concerns him. Be of the same mind one toward another. We are so prone, are we not, to be self-centered, to take little interest, if any, in the things that concern others. How important to take all this to heart. How different would be our Christian experience if we did. Then the apostle goes on, this is still in verse 16, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Proverbs 26:12 says, seest thou a man who is wise in his own conceit? There is more hope for a fool than for him. How much the apostle has to say, how many warnings he sounds against high-mindedness in his epistle. How he rebukes our pretense in daring to look down on men of low estate. Then comes verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now this first part reminds me of Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait upon the Lord, and he shall save thee. How quick we are to want to take things into our own hands and to take care of that man who opposes me. Well, in the last part of the verse, he says, provide things honest. That is, make sure that everything you do is honest, not only before God, but in the sight of all men. Then verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes, of course, this may be impossible. Your motives, however sincere, may be completely misunderstood. There may be a hostile attitude from the very start. But don't let mean feelings emanate from you. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's so natural to want to resist wrath, to want to resist a man when he does us wrong. God says, back away, give him room, give place unto wrath, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, says verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, we've quoted from Proverbs several times now. I have one passage here from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, which shows that Paul must have practically quoted this. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. If you resist and challenge those who would persecute you or resist you, you'll only be overcome of evil. But make of your enemies friends. Overcome evil with good, says the last verse. The story is told of a Chinese general who had said to his enemies, I will destroy every one of you. Then he was victorious. And instead of destroying anybody, he prepared a lavish feast for the generals and the officers of the opposing army. And one of his officers objected and said, "You said you were going to destroy every one of them." He said, "I said I would destroy my enemies, and I did. These are no longer my enemies. They are now my friends. I did destroy my enemies." Well, don't you see how deeply important all of this is for us, Christian friends? All these exhortations are to believers in Christ, and how much happier and how much more fruitful our Christian lives would be if we observed them. Some people want to hurry over these practical portions. But I must emphasize this, that he writes it only to the saved. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't you try carrying out these things to make yourself acceptable to God. That's like bringing some roses to somebody whom you've just and whom you continue to deeply insult. Don't try that. God doesn't need your good works. He doesn't need some payment for salvation. Christ paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.